A few years ago, I was driving in Louisville, in downtown Louisville, when I passed a church with an unusual sign out in front of it. It read, "The church that puts its faith in you." Now, here is a church willing to point me to myself. Such sentiments are not entirely new. Famous New York pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a book in 1926 called Adventurous Religion, and entitled one chapter, I Believe in Man. He described Jesus as the ultimate optimist who saw in people nothing but goodness and potential. Fosdick put it this way, in a real sense, this insight was Jesus' specialty, his estimate of human personality, its divine origin, its spiritual nature, its supreme value, its boundless possibilities has been rightly called his most original contribution to human thought. And in consequence, we know by a sure instinct that wherever a man holds this estimate of human worth and lives as though it were true, he is a man whom Jesus would approve. In other words, according to Fosdick, Jesus believed that every person is essentially a diamond in the rough who just needs to be understood and accepted. To put it in spiritual terms, everyone is home to the kingdom of God, whether he shows it or not. Now, the problem with this argument is it doesn't line up with what Jesus actually said and did. Christ did not point people to themselves. Christ pointed them to him. He warned them that the kingdom of God, that is, Christ's rule, Christ's realm, it was coming. Christ spoke into their lives a word that demands a response. Repent and believe, he said in Mark 1:15. And we begin our series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 4 through 6, with the question, what did Christ do? What did Christ do? He did a lot. And this morning, I want to touch, not on every passage in this text, but seek to drive home the main point. We're focusing on the fact that Christ declared in word and in deed, with his actions, what did Christ do? He declared in word and deed that the kingdom of God had arrived with him and demands faith in him. Christ declared in word and deed that the kingdom of God arrived with him and demands faith in him. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I want this sermon to comfort you. Following Christ is not just required, it is wonderful. It is not just obligatory, it is joyous. We are citizens of God's glorious kingdom. God has called us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so a sermon thinking about the kingdom of God to a Christian should be a joyous and comforting event. So be encouraged. If you're a non-Christian here today, welcome. It is my prayer and desire that as we explore this first century document, written in the 50s or the 60s, just a few years really after Jesus' death and resurrection, that you would believe Christ's message, that you would find his words and the words about him compelling. I pray that you would consider it plausible not only that there is a God, but that he has spoken to us through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, I have two main points, both of which undergird our theme, the kingdom of God arrived with Christ and demands faith in Christ. Point number one, Christ described the kingdom. Point number two, Christ displayed the kingdom. Well, we begin with number one, Christ described the kingdom. The first thing Christ said about the kingdom is the kingdom is received. We see this in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, that he gave the secret of the kingdom of God to his disciples. And often, oddly enough, this secret came in the form of a parable that actually veiled the truth. Very interesting thing about parables. You think, well, Jesus told stories because he wanted everyone to understand. Actually, no. Jesus told parables knowing that many would not understand, that the time was not yet right. And he explained those closest to him the meaning of those parables. Now, the first parable Jesus gave, the parable of the sower or soils, teaches that Christ's kingdom is received with his word. It is received through his word. But not everyone who simply receives the word, who listens, is part of the kingdom of God. Not everyone who professes faith, who says, yes, I believe, truly believes. And this is evident in Jesus' explanation of the parable found in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 4. True faith, true reception of the kingdom of God demands that we receive the word properly. What a serious thought on a morning like this. This requires resisting Satan. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them." A spiritual battle exists between Satan and all those who hear the word of God. Satan is anxious to make sure that when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it does not take root. Consider that, fathers, when you read your Bible or when you preach the gospel to your family. Satan is working to make sure that your words fall on deaf ears, that they do not take root. Preaching, whether it's from this pulpit or in your own homes, must be accompanied by prayer. True faith resists Satan. Second, it requires persevering through suffering. Verse 16, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The word is received with joy, with eager anticipation, but as soon as trouble hits, faith goes out the window. New Christians, young Christians, pay careful attention in particular to these verses. This is a serious warning. If you have never been tested, if your faith has never been scorched by the fire of life, then prepare yourself, because fire is coming. It will. And true faith must endure. It requires battling comfort. Look at verse 18. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The word is killed by the cares of the world, by riches, by desire. But riches are deceitful when they lure us into thinking that we need them. They try to convince us that we can love them and love Christ. And that can't happen. We can't love both. In the end, we find we've gained the whole world, but lost our soul. This is very unsettling. Consider this. All that you may need to have your spiritual life ruined is to be left alone. You don't necessarily need a trial. You don't necessarily even need a spiritual attack by the evil one. All you may need for your spiritual life to be decimated is to be left alone. A little shopping, a little entertainment, a little more self-interest, and the word may be dead, killed, gone. True faith battles comfort. Well, how then are we to respond? It requires bearing fruit. Verse 20, others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Who are those who receive Christ's kingdom? Who are those who have truly heard the word and understood it and have their lives forever changed? I mean, that's what we ought to want. I mean, not a facade, but something real, something tangible. It's those who are productive. I mean, there's no way to, other way to put it. It's those who are productive, who are fruitful. Outside of Christian circles, to say fruitful doesn't make much sense. People are going to look at you kind of quizzically. But it's a productive life. A truly Christian life is a productive life. It produces something. This is the message really of the entirety of Scripture. God's Word changes God's people. Consider Psalm 1. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He hears the word. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. He is productive. He hears, he obeys, and he does something. There is evidence in his life that the Word of God is doing something. Are you productive? This week I shared with the Rockbridge kids the story of Patrick. You may know him as St. Patrick and may wear green in honor of him. Well, 1,700 years ago, roughly, at the age of 15, an Englishman by the name of Patrick was kidnapped by Irish pirates, of all things. And he was sold into slavery at the age of 15. And he lived there for 6 years as a shepherd in bondage to the Irish. If you're Irish, don't take offense. This was a long time ago. 6 years later, he escapes and he heads back to England. And you might think after 6 years of being sold into slavery and living forced into slavery and living as a shepherd, that he might stay in England and seek a life of comfort. But no, he trains for the ministry. He learns his Bible, he gets on a ship, and he heads back to Ireland, where literally pagans, worshippers of idols, haters of Christians are quite ready to kill him. And he preaches the gospel. And very likely hundreds are converted as a result of his ministry. Why did he do that? Because the gospel changed his life. Because he heard and he was fruitful. Has the gospel changed you so that you produce fruit, so that you are different? Ask someone who knows you, not right now, but ask someone who knows you the very simple question, am I bearing spiritual fruit? Make it a topic of conversation, because this is evidence that you have received the kingdom. So Jesus said the kingdom is received. It's received by hearing and responding to God's word. He also said that the kingdom is growing. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Two parables. The point of the first parable is that God grows his kingdom. The Apostle Paul knew this. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed," Paul said. "Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." What a humbling truth for a young pastor. It is God who makes things grow. What a freeing truth for all of us who are afraid to share the gospel. We plant seed, and God makes things grow. He builds his kingdom. That's what Jesus' point is. Now, the point of the second parable is that growth is in God's time. It's in God's time. The kingdom of God, like the mustard tree, has humble beginnings. Now, there is something I know very attractive about humble beginnings. And I even noticed it this week as I was reading some accounts about the death of Tim Russert. Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid, commenting on the death of the news analyst, made the point of extolling Russert's humble beginnings. And I think everyone read that and said, that's great. Look where he began, and look where he ended up. Humble beginnings in our culture are prized. We are naturally attracted to humble beginnings. Well, this idea isn't just central to our makeup. It's not that we've got some DNA that tells us to prize humble beginnings. It's central to the Bible. Christ was a helpless baby who ended up suffering a scandalous death on a cross. Yet in the end, he will return with a host of angels and judge the living and the dead. There is no greater contradiction than that. He was rejected and despised by men, but one day, as we've already sung today, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God grows his kingdom on his schedule. And what are the implications for us of these two parables on the growth of the kingdom? Well, be faithful. Be faithful. The Christian life rightly lived. The Christian life rightly lived will be arduous. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope when trials come or troubles enter your path. Remain faithful because you know at a deeper level than that confrontation that God is at work, that his kingdom is moving forward. Don't lose hope because your life today isn't what it should be tomorrow. Don't lose hope. God is at work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be faithful and let God grow his kingdom. Be faithful. Related to that, be patient. Oh, recover the lost art of patience. That's the message, isn't it? Fathers know this. It takes years and years and years for a baby to be ready to leave the home. It doesn't happen overnight, thankfully. The best fathers are patient, trusting that each day is a gift from God, an opportunity to invest in that soul might one day be ready to face the world. The best fathers are patient. Likewise, you ought to be patient. Don't expect Mount Vernon to be everything you want it to be tomorrow. This is not how God works. He grows his kingdom quietly. He tends to grow it slowly. There are wonderful revivals, and I've studied them. There are great awakenings, and they are tremendous, and we ought to pray for them. But normatively speaking, if you survey church history, God moves slowly and patiently and powerfully. Be patient. Related to faithfulness and patience, don't confuse numerical with spiritual growth. Jesus wanted his disciples to be impressed with the fact that the kingdom of God is like a tiny little mustard seed, nothing much at all to look at. A tiny seed. God works in big and in small churches. Now, pause. Well, I say pause and everyone looks up. Interesting. It is perhaps self-serving for me to begin my ministry by declaring that God is glorified in small churches. I recognize that. I don't intend to be self-serving. I certainly pray for revival, for conversions, and that many more will be added to this number. I do. I did this morning. But we ought not to be discouraged to lead a small Bible study. Mount Vernon began with 19 committed Christians. And look what's happened. That's just like God. The kingdom is growing. I could say more about that. I'm sure I will in the weeks and months and years ahead. But fathers, if you're wondering how you can apply this particular truth to the lives of your children, and particularly to your teenagers, this idea of faithfulness and patience and looking for spiritual, not numerical, growth, consider buying and reading with your teenager this book, A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations, Do Hard Things, by Alex and Brett Harris. I'm not saying anything more about that. Through all this, we discover that Jesus described the kingdom. It is a kingdom to be received by rightly receiving his word, and it is a kingdom that is growing. But Jesus did more than describe the kingdom. Jesus also displayed the kingdom. Through his actions, he made it very clear that the kingdom had arrived with him and demanded faith in him. Christ did more than describe the kingdom. He displayed that he is, in fact, the king. It is Christ's kingdom. In Revelation chapter 11, 15, in the very end of the Bible, again, you don't need to turn there, but an angel cries out, making this very point, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And in our passage this morning, Christ proved that the kingdom of God had arrived with him and demands faith in him. He showed that he was king by exercising cosmic authority. Now, we see this in several ways. We see it in the account of Christ's authority over nature in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I'm not going to read it, but you can just scan it quickly with your eyes. Jesus calmed a storm. A powerful supernatural event. He exercised authority over nature. But notice what he expected from his disciples. He expected faith. Look at verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Christ exercised authority over nature in order to prove that they could rightly put their faith in him. That he was a worthy receptacle of their trust, that he was trustworthy. Next, we see Christ's authority over the spiritual realm. We've seen it over nature. We see it over the spiritual realm as well. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples are in the country of the Gerasenes, and Jesus is confronted by a man possessed by an evil spirit, and he casted out numerous demons out of this one man. And many who saw this miracle, they were stupefied and they were terrified. And probably rightly so. Verse 15 of chapter 5. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. But the man who had been saved by Jesus exercised faith. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. He trusted Christ and long to follow him. Christ exercised authority over the spiritual realm, and there are so many examples in the Gospels, because he longed for people to know that he was a right receptacle of their trust, that he could be relied upon, that he was utterly dependable, that he was trustworthy, that they could place their faith in him. In verses 21 to 43 of chapter 5, we see Christ's authority over sickness and death. And there are really two examples here. The passage begins in verse 21 with Jesus being confronted by Jairus, a synagogue ruler who had come to Jesus because his daughter is sick, and he was sure that Jesus could heal her. But on the way to Jairus' house, this happened. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, that is Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." What a stunning picture of the woman's hopelessness and then her faith and Christ's compassion and his power. An incredible picture of that. And while all this is taking place, Jairus' daughter died. Look at that, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" How did Jesus respond? Christ displayed that the kingdom of God arrived with him and a man's faith in him. He called for faith, verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." So while practically everyone was put out of the house, Jesus said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she rose from the dead. Jesus displayed power and authority over death itself. And in so doing, he displayed that his rule, his reign over everything, yes, over creation, over the wind and the rain and the storms, yes, over that, yes, over the demonic realm, even over death itself, the kingdom of God had arrived with him. And the point of all that that Jesus is making is, therefore, believe me. Look and believe. So where do you stand or sit this morning? In other words, how is your faith? Jesus comes to us in his word as the Lord of the cosmos with the kingdom of God. There's nothing grander than this, requiring faith. How is your faith? I'm not asking about your checkbook. I'm not asking right now about your church attendance. I'm asking about your faith. In whom do you trust? How do we live lives of faith in light of the kingdom of Christ described and displayed? We end this morning with four pieces of application. One, remember Christ's cross. remember Christ's cross. Jesus brought the kingdom with him because he is the king. In every encounter, he urged individuals to trust him. But Jesus is more than a dependable friend or even a competent ruler. He wanted his followers to believe that he could and would conquer sin and death. Now, we certainly see that already this morning, right? We saw pieces of that, bits of that. He is the ruling king. But if we looked at other passages, even in our own text, we would begin to see tastes of rejection. We would begin to see that not everyone accepted Jesus as the ruler. You see, you saw it a little bit even with the fact that some people were afraid. I mean, here they see this wonderful demonstration of power, and their first reaction isn't to bow down and obey, it's to step back in fear. That's the type of hostility that eventually led to the cross. And we're seeing it unfold slowly and carefully in the Gospel of Mark, as it does in every other account of Jesus' life and ministry. Not everyone who hears the word believes the word. He wanted, though, his followers to believe that he could and would conquer sin and death. He is the king of the universe and the sacrificial lamb. And so, going back to Revelation, the angels sing, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." The lamb is the king. The lamb is the king. There is no kingdom of Christ without the Lamb of God. He reigned over all, even as he hung on a cross as the substitute for all who would turn and trust in him, who would turn from their sins and find him worthy of their trust. Remember Christ's cross. Now, Christian, one way that we remember the cross is simply by coming on Sunday mornings to bore into the Gospel of Mark. Here God reveals his plan of salvation, and the cross is central and will be made clear and more clear even as these few weeks go by. But non-Christian, you need to know that your only hope is Christ's death and resurrection. You have just two ways to live. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here in these parables and in his own display of power. He's making the point that there are only two ways to live. Either take Jesus at his word, turn from your sins, and trust that on the cross he bore the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against a holy God. Or live life your own way without him and face eternal death and judgment. Jesus is urging you to repent, that's turn from your sins, and believe even now, to trust him now. Now, if you'd like to know more about what Jesus said on this particular topic, consider joining me for an introductory Bible study that explains the basics of Christianity. And just see me at the door after the service, and I'd be delighted to impress upon you what Christians have always understood about Jesus' teaching about everlasting life. But he calls us to this now. Remember Christ's cross. 2, share Christ's gospel. In Acts 1, before Jesus ascended to heaven, his disciples gathered around him and asked him when he would restore the kingdom of Israel. They were very interested in Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, and they said, "Oh, we see you now. When will the kingdom of Israel be restored? We want a place. Where do we go? Sign us up. We're ready for business." Do you remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what he told them? He told them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They had in mind a particular place, the kingdom of Israel. He had in mind global spiritual domination. In other words, he wanted to see the message of the cross spread in Jerusalem, in Judea, throughout the world. That was his plan for growing the kingdom. So for the sake of Christ's kingdom, share Christ's gospel. If you want to live a life of faith in him, then renew your interest in sharing the message of the kingdom with those around you. This is an intimidating task, I recognize. Pick one or two people to regularly pray for each day. Pray for boldness and the opportunity to fold them into your lives. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray and share. 3, submit to Christ's lordship. We belong, as I said at the very beginning of the message, we belong as Christians to the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. That's one way to describe our identity. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Yes, I know we are members of Mount Vernon, but even at a more fundamental level, we are citizens of the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so you can rightly refer to Christ as your sovereign Lord, as your head, and as your King. He has authority over your life, which explains why Paul described himself as a slave. What a countercultural term to describe yourself. Hello, my name is Aaron, and I'm a slave of Christ. A great icebreaker for parties. How can Paul do that? Because he understands that his fundamental identity is that is as a citizen in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if Christ is his King, he is a worm. He is a slave. So remember the parable of the sower. Your profession is only as good as your life. Bear fruit. Be productive. How can you practically submit to Christ's lordship? Well, if you're here and you're a Christian and you're not a member of a church, you should be. Christ is the head of the church. And he's not simply the head of the abstract universal church. I mean, he is the head of that. But he is the head of the local church. Christ is the head of Mount Vernon. He is the head. I'm not the head. Far from it. Christ is the head of the church. And if that's true, you, Christian, ought to be a part of the body. Submit to Christ's lordship by committing yourself to a local congregation. And maybe there's no one in here who fits that category. I don't know. I'm new here. But it seems like a significant application of living as citizens of the kingdom of God. Well, what does that look like on earth? Commit to a church, the body of Christ. 4th and finally, look forward to Christ's return. The kingdom of God is at hand. We will see it perfectly in a new heaven and a new earth. This is not the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God. It's part of that territory. Christ's rule and reign is here, but it is not ultimately Christ's rule and realm. We will see that perfectly in a new heaven and a new earth. So are you living like an alien in this world? Because meditating on the kingdom of God should lead us to live as aliens in this world. This is not our home. We are citizens of a different kingdom. A kingdom that will fully be realized in another place. The heavenly Jerusalem. And that has to affect how we live and how we think and how we breathe and how we speak. We are sojourners. Are you an alien in this world? Or have you decided, have you intended that you're going to stay here forever? Does it look like that? Would you live differently if you knew that Christ was coming back next week? To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom. It is growing, and one day it will be glorious, and one day everyone will see it. One day everyone is going to know the truth. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day. One day you will see the nations gathering around the Lamb and singing beautiful praises to Him. One day. That will be true. In anticipation of that day, when the mustard seed has fully grown. And that's what I'm talking about. That day when the mustard seed has fully grown, in anticipation of that day, serve Christ now. Bow down now. Confess Christ now. Sing praises now. Exercise faith now. He is a tender and a mighty King. The kingdom of God arrived with Christ and demands faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to waffle around wondering who you are and who you have called us to be, but you have instead established your precious Son as our King. And we pray, dear God, that we would live in light of this truth. We declare that He is our mighty God, our mighty fortress, in whom we can find refuge and strength and power. We pray, dear God, that you would recalibrate our expectations for this world in anticipation of the next. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.